chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his holy word. begin a new study in the scriptures this morning, 1 Peter, and it coincides with, and it is really a coincidence since it was not planned this way, it coincides with the service of ordination. And I would like to combine some introductory considerations now with something that will be relevant and apposite for the ordination theme that is before us at this time. It isn't difficult to find points of contact in this epistle relating to the eldership. Peter tells us in the fifth chapter that he himself is writing and speaking as an elder. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Indeed, throughout the epistle he is ministering in this sense as an elder and fulfilling the function of an elder in ministering to and exhorting the saints under pressure. And what I want to do this morning is to look with you at the man who wrote this epistle, the man who was able to write like this, an epistle so full of grace, so full of encouragement for hard-pressed saints, and to write a message so thrilled to and so filled with the thought of the cross. Now, this, it seems to me, will do two things. It will be a source of encouragement to our brethren who assume office in the eldership at this time, in their consciousness of their own inadequacy for the task. It will be a sense of encouragement to them to see what the Lord did with a man of like passions as themselves, and what he made of him in spite of his weaknesses. And it will also serve to show us all that what we're going to be reading in this epistle is not something airy-fairy and unrelated to the hard business of living the Christian life in a difficult situation, but something written by a man who knew what it was to fall and fail, and was at last able to relate the truth of the gospel to the practice, to the practical business of living truly and victoriously for God. And that is the measure of the practicality of this study. And so I want us to look, first of all, not so much at the text, but at the first word of the text, Peter, the apostle, and his story, and his background. And at the outset, I think I need to say this. We must beware of being too simplistic in our interpretation of Peter's story, and we must beware of dividing it too simply into before and after, as if everything after Pentecost was plain sailing for Peter. All the available evidence goes to show that even in the context of the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit, Peter found sustained goodness and sustained faithfulness. Pretty uphill work for him. As witness the difficulty he had, for example, with the thought that the Gentiles should also be admitted into the blessings of the gospel of grace. As witness also, for example, his tendency to dissimulate on the question of Jewish legalism. For the same reason as his tragic failure in Caiaphas' palace when he denied his Lord for fear of the Jews. Now this is something we should never lose sight of. In the second chapter of the Galatian epistle, you remember how the Apostle Paul found it necessary to rebuke Peter and to withstand him because he was in error. You read that chapter when you get home and see why Peter dissimulated and prevaricated. It was for fear of the Jews. And that's exactly why he denied Jesus in Caiaphas' palace, for fear of the Jews. And this is why I say that it's much too simplistic to divide Peter's story into before Pentecost and after Pentecost, as if before everything was problematic and after all the problems are solved. Life isn't like that. There is a continuing challenge, a continuing need to be related to the message of the cross. It is true that there were crises in Peter's experience, but they were ongoing problems that had to be faced again and again throughout his Christian life. And we do well to remember this. It is perhaps a measure of the unreality of a good deal of Christian thinking, that there should be so many who look to and hanker after one decisive experience of grace of the Spirit, after which all the problems are solved, full stop. Life isn't like that. And that's one of the reasons why there's so much unsatisfactory Christian living today. Simply because people are hankering after an instant salvation. We live in an instant age, instant everything, from coffee upwards. It's not like that in the Christian life. There are ongoing disciplines. Well now, we could well sum up the story of the apostle's life by putting together three or four well-known verses from his from the account of Peter in the scriptures. Can I give you quite simply these three or four references? John's record of the call of Peter in the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 42, records that Jesus said to him, when he came and was brought by his brother Andrew, "Thou art Simon, and thou shalt be called Peter." Now, just take the outline of that verse. Thou art, thou shalt be. That's the story of Peter's life. What he was, and what Christ made of him. Then secondly, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, we have the famous utterance of our Lord, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat.
But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Then there's the awful statement in the story of Peter's denial, Matthew 26 and 72, where Peter said, I do not know the man. I do not know the man. And then in John 21, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, I suggest that in these four references, we have a framework which enables us to see this man's life in a proper perspective. Let's think of them one by one, shall we? Jesus said, Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Peter. Now, it is Peter, the new man, who speaks and writes in this epistle. Not Simon, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this gives us the message that we serve Christ in the power of the new life he has given us. He is our enabling, and it is in him and in the newness he has given us that we can fulfill his calling in the gospel. And therefore, it is the Simon in us that needs to be changed. And here is one who undertakes to do it. There is a sense in which everyone who is called by Christ into the kingdom has this said to him, Thou art Simon, thou shalt be something else. Now, it doesn't need much imagination to conjure up the picture of this Simon. Simon. This rash, impulsive, lovable, weak man. Now, when I use the word weak, I have to qualify it somewhat. Because Simon, son of Jonas, in many ways was a big man. He was an outstanding man. A man of great qualities. He was a natural born leader. He was a leader of men. Have you noticed how inevitably and almost imperceptibly Peter became the spokesman of the disciple band? That's the sort of person he was. It wasn't so much that he pushed himself forward, but he was the natural leader of that group of men. He had great qualities. And when we think of Peter's weaknesses, we need to think of them in the context of his bigness. They were big weaknesses, or rather, the weaknesses of a big man. There was nothing puny about Peter, and yet there were these fatal flaws, and Jesus must have seen them right at the outset. Do you not think that that's an encouragement? You know, lots of people from time to time say, in their hesitation to commit themselves to discipleship, ah, but I've got my weaknesses. I could never keep it up. Do you suppose that Jesus isn't aware of our weaknesses? Of course he is. And it's in face of them that he comes to us and says, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be Petros, Peter, a rock." It is to a man very much not like a rock that Jesus says these words, "Thou shalt be a rock." That's the measure of the grace that comes to us in the calling of God and Christ Jesus. It's the Simon in us then that needs to be changed, and here is one who undertakes to do it. But that transformation is never automatic. It is only by men's response to the word of the cross. And this, for so long, was Peter's problem. He balked at it. And it was his continuing balking at the challenge of the cross that led to Peter's disaster when he denied Jesus. It is possible to trace this history of Peter's balking at the cross in such a way as to see that it was a foregone conclusion that at the crunch he would deny Jesus and say, "I know not the man." Then think of the second reference I gave. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now, I think we need to understand and take into account the magnitude of the crisis that was surrounding Simon Peter at this time. It is perfectly clear from the ongoing story of the gospel that an awful and awesome sense of doom began to surround them when it became clearer and clearer that events were leading up to a climax and Jesus was going to be taken and crucified. Jesus had already said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And we do not do justice to the situation if we do not recognize that at that time, and particularly that night, dark malignities, if you could so call them and describe them, were abroad. And cosmic currents were flowing with sinister flood tides. And it was in this that Peter was caught and involved. And it's little wonder that he was swirled about like a cork in a raging stream. That's the situation in which Peter denied the Lord. "Satan hath desired to have thee." It was power of darkness. So, that, of course, doesn't excuse his fall, but it does serve to explain just how such a disastrous fate overtook him. And it teaches us this. It shows us what the best of men are by nature. As I've indicated, Peter wasn't a weakling in our sense of the word. The born leader of men with great possibilities and great qualities. But that's where the words of our hymn, words such as the words we've just been singing, have a real relevance. "I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I dare not trust my sweetest frame." Now you see, there were days when Peter was precisely in that position. There were days when he felt great. Caesarea Philippi was a case in point, when he made that magnificent confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was great that day. But that's precisely
the point at which we need to reiterate these words. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, this is the man who said, very rashly and impulsively, but entirely characteristically, I will never deny thee, Lord. Now, he just didn't know his own heart. He did not know that there was that in him, as there is in all of us, that would not only deny Christ, but also, like Judas, betray him. And especially in a crisis of this magnitude, when the ultimate issues of good and evil were let loose in the world, he just didn't stand a chance. Because he was standing as Simon, the natural man. Not as the man under the grace of the gospel. Now you see, it is as Peter that he writes this epistle and writes these words. But you know, paradoxically, this can be seen and understood as a comfort for us. For in effect, it tells us that it does not really matter how weak we are by nature, if only we are looking to him, Christ, and drawing from him resources of strength. And it wouldn't have mattered how fatally weak Peter was, and he was, if only he had looked to Christ, as he later learned to do. And if ever anything was true about this epistle, that is the truth, that it is written by a man whose eyes are fixed upon Christ, who knows that there alone is his safety and also his sufficiency. My strength, says the Apostle Paul, is made perfect in weakness. Now, this is what comes over in the epistle. It's as if Peter was saying to us, yes, I got the message. I know now why I went down. And I want to show the reasons. And I want to share the secret with you so that you won't go down as I went down. Now, to see the message of the epistle in that light is to bring a real practical illumination upon it and gives us a real key to its study. What are we to say about Christ's intercession? He said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Well, did Christ's intercession fail for Peter? Because he did go down, didn't he? But Christ didn't say that Peter wouldn't fall. Indeed, the way that Christ preserved Peter's faith, was to allow him to fall here, because he had to be brought to an end of himself. And when Christ takes us in hand, we really need to watch out for there's something very firm about his tender dealings with us. And if he sees that the only way to strengthen our faith is to let us go down with a crash, then down with a crash we will go. And it was down there, in that abject place of moral failure and collapse, that Peter learned the truth about himself, and that the foundations of the new Peter, the rock, the man of the cross, were laid. His faith did not fail,
only his faith in himself. His faith was purged and purified and reborn, and it emerged a new thing. Which brings us to the sequel in all this, the story of Christ's dramatic encounter with him on the shore of the Lake of Galilee after the resurrection. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Again, you see, Jesus didn't address him as Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And in that devastating encounter, Peter was stripped right down. Thou knowest that I'm fond of thee. See, this interview shows that it wasn't Peter's faith that was being called in question, but his love. His love. By which we may learn that a real love for Jesus is the greatest stabilizing and strengthening factor and influence in spiritual life. A few verses on in the first chapter, we'll come to the words, whom, having not seen, ye love. And you know, one of the distinctive descriptions of believers given by Paul in Romans chapter 8 is them that love God. Them that love God, whom, having not seen, ye love. If we love, we shall be faithful. And that's why, before Christ ascended to the Father, this was the question that he needed to put to this man, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Look then at this framework. The consciousness of weakness, the fact of the enemy, and Peter deals a lot with that. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist steadfast in the faith. Notice the emphasis there. Peter is not simply or primarily saying, resist these impulses within you. Resist these weaknesses that want to you to give in. Whom resist? It's the enemy. The fact of the enemy. Thirdly, the reality of love. And fourthly, the resources of grace. That's the pattern. The consciousness of weakness. And I know from conversation with our brethren that that has been a very real factor in the hesitation they have had in accepting the office of eldership. The consciousness of weakness. Now, given the other things, that's a good position to be in. God save us ever from forgetting our natural weaknesses. That in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. The consciousness of inward weakness, the consciousness of the power of the enemy. But over against these other two, the reality of love, love to him, whom, having not seen, ye love. And if there comes from their hearts and from our hearts this morning, Peter's word, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Then the resources of the divine grace, as Peter puts it in the end of the epistle, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Thou shalt be, and it is our Jesus who says these words to us all. Thou art weakness, frailty, undependability, all these things that we see so clearly in Peter's makeup. That's why we're so fond of Peter. He's so like ourselves. Yes, all these things. But thou shalt be. And our Savior, whose prerogative it is to make us rock-like, who makes new things out of nothing, comes to us and says this today and promises, thou shalt be. That's the background of our forthcoming study. And that's God's word to our dear brothers today. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy holy word and for its immense encouragement to us in our weakness and in our need. O God, we pray that the grace of thy word may touch us and meet us not only today, but all the coming days as we study this epistle together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.